Good evening. Open your Bible to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. Luke's Gospel begins with the account of how John the Baptist came to be conceived, and then he pivots to the birth of Jesus after that and intertwines their two stories, which is fitting since the life of John the Baptist was from the outset interwoven with the life of Jesus Christ. And the fact that he would be tied so closely to Jesus is alluded to in this statement that is made to his father, Zacharias, in verse 17. Speaking of the child that his wife Elizabeth was to bear, it is said that it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. That phrase, the spirit and power of Elijah, jumped out at me when I was reading it in this text more than a decade ago, probably. And I started looking into why it is that this would be the way that John's significance was announced to people of faith in his time. What I want to do tonight is understand, or seek to understand, what this phrase means. And I think that if we understand it, it will help us to better understand his role as the forerunner and what it was that he was supposed to be doing. And if we can better understand his mission, then we will take away some needed relevance for our own faith. To understand what the phrase means immediately, look at the very next thing that the angel says to him about this mission. He said that he would have the spirit and power of Elijah. And then the purpose of this nature that was bestowed upon him is expressed in the very next statement, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Now, what does that mean? That's clearly a quotation from the Old Testament. Most of our Bibles will probably offset the type on that to help the reader know that it's coming from the Old Testament. But if you're still confused as to what it can mean, just keep reading, because I think the next phrase is meant to explain exactly what his mission is. And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's work as the forerunner was the work of restoration. Or another way to say that would be reconciliation. And if you look where this quote comes from in the book of Malachi, which we'll look at here in just a second, in chapter 4, at the very end of that short prophecy, you find this language used there, and it's in the context of reconciliation. So look at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It's significant that we're reading this in a book like Malachi, because Malachi, like all the other prophets, was a man who was sent during a time in which God's people were in need of reconciliation. Over and over, after the high point of the United Kingdom era, God's people had fallen into the sin of idolatry. And he had dealt with that sin through various means, including the total annihilation of the Northern Kingdom, the captivity and the subjugation of the Southern Kingdom. And then once they'd gone back into the promised land, yet again you see that these people have a heart that is not turned toward God purely. They may commit outward acts of service, but inside there is not that genuine penitence that the Lord has been seeking. And so toward the end of the very last written prophet that we have, there is a pronouncement made of one who is to come. And in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, God, speaking through the prophet, says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." The great and terrible day of the Lord is a day that always refers to a day of judgment of some kind, whether that is the universal judgment when Jesus returns, or, as is most commonly the case in the Old Testament, a day of national judgment. And before his wrath is outpoured on that day of judgment, he said that he would send Elijah the prophet. Elijah has no book that bears his name in the Old Testament, but his mission was just like that of Malachi's. He was sent to God's people at a time when they turned their back on the Lord and they needed restoration, and that was his job. So Malachi is saying that this Elijah is going to return. And in verse 6, he tells us why. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. God says there is judgment that is coming, but if there is reconciliation, you will be spared. And so he gives us this image of a family that has been torn asunder. Fathers and their children at odds with one another. But the work of this prophet Elijah is to mend what has been severed and bring them back together under reconciliation. Earlier in the book, in chapter 3 and verse 7, you have the exact same sentiments expressed, but in a different way. In Malachi 3 and verse 7, God said, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" Well, to answer that question, God sent the voice of one crying in the wilderness to lead the way and to show them how to return. When we go back into the New Testament, we're going to see that John the Baptist is meant to be the fulfillment of this prophecy that is mentioned here in Malachi when he speaks of Elijah the prophet in chapter 4 and verse 5. It's chapter 4 and verse 6 that the angel Gabriel quotes to Zacharias about the son who would be born to him and his wife, who would possess the spirit and power of Elijah to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, to do this work of reconciliation. Go back to the New Testament. This time let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. Matthew 11 records a question that is sent to Jesus by John's followers. This is after John has been imprisoned. We see that in Matthew 11 and verse 2. Because of his stand against the sins of Herod, when he confronted him to his face, this led to his wife and daughter conspiring to get John arrested and imprisoned. And so while he's in prison, John, this man of great faith, a faith that echoes the zeal and the courage of this prophet Elijah that we've been reading about as well, suffers a small moment of despair, not unlike Elijah. And he has this question in verse 3. "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" For a moment, he seems to doubt whether or not his faith in Jesus has been correctly placed. Are you really the one that we've been looking for? This leads to a discussion that Jesus goes into in the next several verses that we won't read. But he speaks of John and speaks of him in mostly glowing terms. He says in verse 7, for example, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" John was not a reed shaken by the wind. He had the spirit and power of Elijah within him. Just like Elijah was willing to confront hundreds of prophets of Baal and Asherah and to tell Ahab to his face that Ahab was the troubler of Israel and not Elijah, the same courageousness was alive within John. He did not bend over for anyone. He said in verse 8, "What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. What was John's attire? What was he known to wear?
Camel's hair.
And his attire was similar to that of Elijah's as well. Both these men had a very austere life from what we see in the text. He says in verse 9, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet?" Yes, and I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." More than a prophet, because he was the prophet who was meant to be the forerunner. This was one who would go in and seek to prepare the hearts of Israel to receive their chosen one, to be reconciled to God through his son. Down further in the text, he says in verse 14, though John himself is having a brief moment of doubt about who Jesus is, Jesus is completely convinced about who John is. He says, "If you are willing to accept it, John himself is who? Elijah, who was to come." In Matthew chapter 17, when you read of the transfiguration, which two men are present when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain?
Elijah.
Moses and Elijah. The significance of Moses, of course, is obvious to everybody who knows the history of Israel. He was not the father of the nation, but in terms of their covenant, you could argue their founder. He was the one that gave them their covenant from God, the greatest prophet that they had. That Elijah would be lumped in with Moses at the Transfiguration speaks of the impact that Elijah's work had at a time when the kingdom of Israel was lost in idolatry and it sunk to the deepest depths of ungodliness. These two men appear at the mountain, and after it is over, in verse 10, the disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came," and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wish. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. The words of Jesus himself confirm to us that John fulfills this prophecy of Elijah that was spoken by Malachi and that was reiterated by Gabriel when the birth of John was announced to his parents. So, we understand something about the importance of both of these men. And before we go any further and look a little bit closer at this phrase, the spirit and power of Elijah, I want to open the floor and ask you, does anyone remember any of the notable signs and wonders that Elijah performed? Do we remember some things about him that really make his ministry stand out, even above some of the other prophets that we see in the Old Testament? So he stands against 450 prophets of Baal and another 400 prophets of Asherah, and he mounts this challenge to them to call, have them call their gods and bring fire down to consume the altars. And these altars are soaking wet, and they can't do it. But when Elijah does it, Jehovah consumes them completely. That's probably his most famous miracle. Any others that we recall? Did Elijah part the waters? He did at one point, yes. Any other famous things that we remember him doing?
He
prayed for it to stop raining. James talks about that in James 5. James says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, just an ordinary man. And yet here he is praying to God, and the rain stops for 3.5 years. Did Elijah perform a resurrection?
Yes.
He did. One of the few resurrections you read of in the Old Testament. Raised a widow's son from the dead, the widow that had given him shelter in her home. And what about when he left this world? So Elijah, like Enoch, bypasses death. Elijah, do you remember, didn't he have a protege? Elisha. What was it that Elijah prayed for before his mentor left him? What did he want? He wanted a double portion of Elisha's spirit. Which, if I understand that, may refer to Elisha's disposition. I want to be like you. And think about how effective that man was. And the thing God chose him to do for his service and the betterment of his people. Some of these things are alluded to on your sheet. I want to go over to 1 Kings 18 just for a moment as we talk about the spirit and power of Elijah. Go to 1 Kings 18. Elijah was a bold Old Testament prophet who confronted sin, and it didn't matter where he found it. In Elijah 18 and verse 17, what kind of king was Ahab? Was he a righteous man? Probably the worst king to ever sit upon a throne in either the north or the south. His wife was not much better. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" Boy, that is so true of human nature, isn't it? That when people who are wicked, really the cause of the problems, they don't hesitate to slander righteous men being the source of the problem. So here's Elijah in verse 18. He says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals." And this sets up the challenge that he mounts to the prophets of Baal. This whole thing is designed to restore the people of Israel to covenant faithfulness to God. It is the act of restoration that he is seeking through this entire challenge. In verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." Make a choice one way or the other, regardless of who it opposes, regardless of whether or not Ahab is pleased with your decision. The same bold zeal, the same preaching of repentance, is echoed in the life of John the Baptist. Go back to the book of Matthew, and this time in chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, we read that in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, what's the first word of verse 2? Repent. Same thing that we read in Malachi 3 and verse 7. God said, return to me. That's what John is preaching here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The Lord's paths are in the human heart. And that's what John was trying to clear. Trying to clear all those roadblocks in the human heart. That's why he's preaching repentance. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. When you compare this with Mark chapter 1, put your finger in Matthew 3. We'll go right back to it. Look at Mark 1. The way that Mark words John's ministry is interesting, because not only is John preaching a message of repentance, but he's also preaching a message of baptism for a specific purpose. Look at Mark 1 and verse 4. He said that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for what purpose? For the forgiveness or remission of sins. So here is a man who is trying to get these people cleansed of their sins. Everything about his mission is dedicated to that goal. It is the act of restoration, making people right with God. Back in Matthew 3 and verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" These are the people that Jesus would denounce as hypocrites in this same gospel over and over. The same people that he pronounced woe upon because, like John, even better than John, he knew their hearts. Many in the crowds had a genuine heart to receive this message, but apparently these men did not. So in verse 8, John says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees." Remember that Malachi warned of the great and terrible day of the Lord, day of judgment. John is alluding to that as well. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. That judgment and wrath are stored up for those who will not repent. And yet John is not bothered by the fact that these people are leaders and rulers. He's telling them to their face that they are not ready to receive forgiveness, and that if they don't make themselves ready, they will be judged. I'm going to suggest that when you read of John possessing the spirit of Elijah, that spirit likely refers to their shared disposition. That word is used that way in the Bible. Their shared courage, their shared devotion to God, and their passion for righteousness. Elijah stood alone against false prophets. His spirit was his unwavering faith. And John showed this same spirit in confronting Herod. He told Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have what? Your brother's wife." Told his ruler that. "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." He had this spirit of Elijah within him, the same man who opposed Ahab to his face. What then of the power of Elijah? Elijah's power was his God-given ability to influence Israel, as we've seen in miracles and talked about already. He was successful in leading people back into the worship of Jehovah. But John's power, as we see in Matthew 3, was in his preaching. He had the ability to draw crowds to repent and to be baptized, preparing them for Jesus. Look in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 35. In John 1 and verse 35, the next day John, that is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." There he is, clearing the path for the Lord, trying to make people ready to receive Jesus. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. That's exactly what John wanted to happen. That was his entire reason for existing. It was the entire reason he'd been given this mission, to lead people to Christ, and then for him to lead them. So we see the power of God. You could say the power influence of Elijah, even at work within the life of John the Baptist. Now, if you got a handout, I'm skipping over some of the questions that I have on there, but I'm on the top of the back page. And I want to briefly consider how it is that we can know that when Gabriel speaks of John possessing the spirit and power of Elijah in Luke 1:17, that this does not refer to reincarnation. Sometimes people draw that conclusion from this statement. If you're still in the Gospel of John, look in John 1 and verse 21. Now, we've already seen Jesus declare explicitly that John was Elijah who was to come. We saw that in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 11 and in chapter 17. But in John chapter 1 and verse 19, we are told that this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Now, would these people have known what Elijah looked like?
They would. They saw him on the mountain.
Okay, his disciples, if they had been there on the mountain, yes. Now, the transfiguration hasn't happened yet. When did Elijah live?
1,000 years before.
Yeah, almost 1,000 years before this. They wouldn't have known what he looked like, what he sounded like. Is it possible that some of them could have believed that Elijah was literally going to come back based on what Malachi said? I think so. Yes, I mean, Elijah brought someone back from the dead. It's not impossible for these people to think that Elijah himself would have maybe risen from the dead and been sent back. And if they are not asking that, then I don't know what they're asking. I don't know how to make sense of his answer otherwise, because they asked him, "What then are you, Elijah?" And he said, "What? I'm not." But Jesus said he was. Figuratively, yes. He is Elijah. He's assuming the mantle of Elijah. He's assuming the role and the mission of Elijah. He's going in to restore the hearts of God's people to the Lord. But is he literally Elijah, raised from the dead, reincarnated? No.
That's how I understand his response
in John 1 and verse 21. He says instead in verse 23, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet said. Not Elijah's soul in a new body, but "I am carrying Elijah's torch." We are told in the Bible that these men, Elijah and John, They are distinct individuals with separate lives. Go back to Matthew 17 then, and the Transfiguration. This is an interesting text to consider too, as we consider whether or not this is an instance of reincarnation. Of course, reincarnation as a concept is completely alien to the Bible. You will not find it expressed anywhere in Scripture. We are told in Hebrews 9:27 that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes what? Judgment, which includes, yes, the resurrection. That is the story of man's body and soul right there. It does not come back for second and third and fourth chances like in Hinduism. But in Matthew 17, you have in verse 3, at the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are there. And then Peter, who again would not have known before this what Elijah looked like. So how it is that he knows who it is now, I don't know, except someone must have been able to tell him. Jesus, of course, would have been the one to do it unless they spoke for themselves. But Peter said, let's make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for who?
Elijah.
Would they have known what John the Baptist looked like? They would have. In fact, some of these men followed John the Baptist before they followed Jesus. They would have known what John the Baptist looked like. They would have known what he sounded like. And John's already dead when the Transfiguration occurs. And yet, further down in the text, when they ask in verse 10, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? You have to wonder, what were they thinking? There they are with him, seeing these men appear. Do they now perhaps have an idea of what Elijah looked like? Think, I did not see this guy roaming around. Can you help me make sense of this, Jesus? And Jesus says, yes, I can. That Elijah already came in verse 12. In verse 13, they said to themselves, or they understood, rather, that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. But if anything, the Transfiguration closes the door on the idea that this could be an instance of reincarnation. John was Elijah who was to come, in that he fulfilled the prophecy by taking up Elijah's role, not by being Elijah reborn. That is not what we have here. There's another thing I want to consider with you about this phrase that we have in Luke 1:17. Go back to that text just for a moment. Sometimes in language we have two words that are used for one idea. And this is referred to as a figure of speech called hendiadys, which I have on your handout. In English, some common examples of this are the phrase nice and warm. We use that phrase not to describe two different things, but one idea. And we mean that something is pleasantly warm. Or we might say that someone has dedicated his heart and soul. We don't really mean two separate things. We just mean that he's giving it everything he's got, wholehearted devotion. The Bible uses this figure of speech as well, and so when I was looking at this phrase, I began to wonder if when Gabriel said this, if he was using that same figure. He will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Is he talking about two separate things? Or is he really talking about just one unique trait that both men possessed? If he is, the idea might be something like a powerful disposition or an overwhelming zeal, overwhelming in the sense that its influence can't be stopped. Elijah was an influential man. God told Elijah when he thought he was alone, how many other people had not bent the knee to Baal yet? How many thousands? 7,000? Here's John. All the surrounding regions are coming out to him to listen to him and receive baptism from him. This is a figure that's used in a couple of places in the Bible. I want to look at two obvious cases of it with you. Look in Luke 21 and verse 15. Luke 21 and verse 15. Jesus is speaking to his 12 disciples. And he tells them in Luke 21:15, I will give you utterance and wisdom. If you have a footnote next to the word utterance, what did Jesus actually say? A mouth. I will give you a mouth and wisdom. Well, didn't they already have a mouth? They did, right? Yeah. So is he talking about two separate things? Or is it one idea? Is he telling them, I will give you a wise mouth? I'm going to tell you what to say. Did he ever promise them that? That they would know what to say because he was going to give them the means to know what to say? Yes. Another example is in John 1:17. A lot of people misunderstand what John meant when he wrote this in John 1:17. And so they draw the wrong conclusion about both the gospel and the law of Moses. He said in 1:17 that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. A lot of people take that to mean that the law of Moses has no grace in it. Is that true? No. Animal sacrifices only work because of grace. Are you going to stand there and say that there was no truth in the law of Moses either? Nobody's going to argue that, I would hope. People also think that this means there's no law under Jesus Christ. Is that true? Read the rest of the things that John wrote. He argues the exact opposite. When he says that grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ, I think what he's getting at is the true depths of God's grace. It's not two separate things. It's two words for one idea. And you see this stated back in verse 16. Of his fullness we have all received. And what? Grace upon grace. This overflowing, endless grace that is sufficient to cleanse sin and restore man to God. So, if we have this same figure in John 1:17, then the word of Spirit may refer to this shared disposition between Elijah and John. Zeal, courage, unyielding devotion. With power, emphasizing the fact that it's very effective. Its influence is unstoppable. And if that is the case, then I'm struck by the fact that, like we discussed earlier, look in John 10. I'm struck by the fact that John the Baptist is said in John 10 and verse 41 to have performed no what? No miracle or no sign. Here he is, a man that Jesus said, among those born of women, no one is greater than John the Baptist because of the privilege of his role as the forerunner. And yet he did not raise anyone from the dead, did not part the waters, did not call down fire from heaven. Unlike Elijah, he did not escape death. He was martyred. Elijah's miracles suited his time, proving that God's power was greater than idolatry and exposed idols as being false gods. John's power was in his preaching, which convicted hearts and pointed to Jesus. John's lack of miracles, whether this was the intent or not, seemed to keep the focus on Jesus, whose signs did show that the kingdom had arrived. Look in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 18. This is Luke's account of John when he sends his question to Jesus during his moment of despair. In verse 19, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist is sent to us to ask you, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. He answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. And what do they report? The blind what? The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Jesus later told the Pharisees that if I perform signs in your midst, the kingdom of God has come upon you. in Matthew 12 and verse 28. Yet, despite his lack of miracles, John possessed the spirit and power of Elijah. This overwhelming zeal, this disposition that was very effective in others. So if the spirit and the power of Elijah refers to this singular quality, then it shows that our inner disposition, our attitude, what's within our heart, and its outward impact, our ability to influence others for God, they are inseparable. And they work together as a single God-given quality to advance His kingdom. So for me, the question then becomes that if I am not effective at leading others to Jesus, then is my disposition lacking? Am I missing that quality? And if I am, then I need to begin to model my life on those who've come before me, just as John did with Elijah. And if I model my life on those who came before me, then I can have that disposition. And I can be effective at leading others to Jesus. No, none of us can be the forerunner. None of us will receive that praise that John did from Jesus of being the greatest among those born of women. Nor do we need it. But all of us can share in that same purpose. To say, He must increase and I must decrease. To seek to be people more conformed to His will and to reflect His glory to others so that they too may know Him and that they too can be restored to the Father, which is what He's been seeking from man ever since the fall. And that's our study tonight. If you have any questions or comments, I'll open up the floor for a couple of minutes and let you make those now. Yeah, Rocky.
We read some scripture about the transfiguration. Why those two men? Something to think about when you think about the prophets in the Old Testament. Of all the prophets, probably Moses is the greatest prophet because of the literary work. Not only the words, but all the literary work. Why did he write anything? But he'd be put on the same pedestal as Moses. Possibly he was the greatest oral prophet for what he did. And then John the Baptist is
observations, Rocky. Anyone else?